Well, as we come to God's Word, I do need to make a correction from something I said last week. I was reminded this week that I'm going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and give an account for everything that I say. So, Nick Burrows doesn't crochet, okay? He knits. That's the note that I have. Say that Nick Burrows doesn't crochet, instead he knits sweaters. So I don't know if that's better or worse, but my conscience is clear. He's not going to be happy. The last 2 weeks, he's not going to be happy with me for this. All right, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. As we are beginning to bring Paul's letter to this church to a close, Colossians chapter 4, we are finding ourselves in verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6, where Paul's going to make a necessary transition in this letter. It's necessary because up to this point, Paul has focused on what the Colossian church is to be in-house. You remember, Paul called these Colossians to maintain sound theology, countering the false teachers of the land. That was chapters 1 and 2. He then commanded in chapter 3 for this church to maintain a life of holiness expected for those who are Christ, to guard themselves from the world's immorality scaling the church's walls. And each of those were necessary building blocks of every steadfast church. Without sound theology, a church has no message. And without a life of holiness, a church has no Lord. So the first three chapters have been key. Who are these Colossians to be in-house? It's essential. But as we come to chapter 4, Paul reminds us that sound theology and holiness of life are not where the mission of a steadfast church ends. In fact, that is only the beginning. Those building blocks must, and that's a key word, must, this is a necessity, chapters 1 through 3 must lead to something else and something more, something many churches lack, something that if absent will lead to a church's death. And so what is this something more? What is this something else that every steadfast church needs? Answer, it is a gospel fervor. It is an evangelistic effort that is both, and again, that's key, that is both global and local. Gospel fervor for global gospel work and local gospel impact. That's what Paul focuses on in verses 2 through 6. Read the text with me, starting in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time, now watch, same time for us as well. So there's the global concern Paul is calling the Colossians to have. He's commanding them to pray for him and for Timothy and for Epaphras who are in Rome. That's 1,000 miles away. That God will open up to us, again global, open to us a door for the word. That's evangelism. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now here's verse 5. Paul adds, conduct yourselves. There's the local aspect of gospel fervor. Colossians needed to conduct themselves, live in Colossae, in such a way that they would have wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person, each outsider, each unbeliever. And you can stop there. So here's the principle. A steadfast church is devoted to, and just stop there. A steadfast church is devoted to. Devotion is a key word. It begins the passage. Look at verse 2. Devote yourselves. A compound word. It means be steadfast. Endure. Be strong. There's a prefix that intensifies the verb. Translate it this way, be courageously persistent. Hold fast and do not let go. Persist in. And then everything that follows through verse 6 is all about the Colossians' gospel concern. So here's the principle. A steadfast church is devoted to gospel impact. That is both global and local. Let's unpack each of these together. Begin with a steadfast church's devotion to global gospel impact. And this is where Paul now focuses on the gospel prayers of a steadfast church. Again, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, and there's an intensity now, keeping alert in it, remaining watchful, being awake. Don't let your eyes droop. Don't fall asleep. So that's the imagery. Do not fail to fulfill this necessary prayer function. And make sure you do this with an attitude of thanksgiving, thankful that the Lord has given you this prayer privilege, thankful that the Lord is not aloof or cold to the requests of his people. But now notice what prayers Paul is calling the church to offer, what prayers this church must not grow weary or forget to request. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us. So this is intercession. This is not prayer for yourself. This is prayer for others. And specifically, intercession on behalf of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras for us. Timothy and Epaphras were currently with Paul in prison in Rome because of their gospel commitment. So let's apply it this way. Let's call them missionaries for our purposes. Missionaries, Christians whose lives are devoted to the spread of the gospel in other countries. Again, 1,000 miles away from Colossae. And Paul says, this Colossian church must not fall asleep in their praying for them. He says, we need you. We need you. Do not grow weary in bringing us to the throne of God's grace. We need your prayers. Again, the application, a steadfast church has gospel impact in mind, but here's the key. A steadfast church keeps their global gospel workers in their prayers. This will be convicting. A steadfast church keeps their global gospel workers in their prayers. And there's three prayers here that Paul makes mention of, three requests he offers the Colossians. We need these intercessions from you. Three prayers a steadfast church does not grow weary in offering on behalf of their missionaries. Prayer number one, a steadfast church prays for their missionaries to have gospel opportunities. We must pray for our missionaries to have gospel opportunities. We don't take any of this for granted. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that, here's a request, that God will open to us a door for the word. And this is a fascinating request, given who's asking for it. Just notice here, Paul is not asking the Colossians to pray that God will actually save the lost. It's not the request. It's not bad to pray that, but that's not what Paul's asking for. Paul's asking for something different because Paul knows that God does not save the lost out of the blue. It's not how God works. Paul knows that God uses people. He knows that the Spirit only regenerates hardened hearts when the gospel is explained. Here's what regeneration entails. The Spirit working hand in hand with the proclaimed gospel. When those two unite, the heart is changed. The Spirit doesn't do it without the proclaimed gospel. The gospel doesn't do it without the Spirit. And thus, Paul's main concern is for God to open, provide opportunities, to sovereignly, verse 3, open a door in order to share the word of Christ, the message about Christ's person. That's Colossians 1:13. He is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of deity dwells in him. And his work, Colossians 1:19, he redeems through the blood of his cross. pray that a door would be open, that I can share that word, that message. And the reason why this is a fascinating request is because Paul is a great believer in the sovereignty of God when it comes to the sinner's salvation. You know Ephesians 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, based upon nothing in us, no foreseen faith. All we have is a hardened heart, and he chooses who he will save from beginning to end, from even before the foundation of the world, from beginning to end. Salvation, according to Paul, is God's eternal choosing and his sovereign work. And yet the same man who wrote Ephesians 1 is the same man who understands that God does not regenerate the heart apart from the gospel call. It is true, God must choose those whom he will save. And again, that takes place before the foundation of the world. But he must also regenerate the heart in time. That's a work that only happens through the proclamation of the gospel. That's Romans 10, we know it. How will they believe in him whom they have not what? They've heard, it must be proclaimed. Faith comes from hearing, hearing specifically the word of Christ. A far more effective prayer than God saves so-and-so. A far more effective prayer is praying God bring the gospel to the ears of that person. And so when we pray for our missionaries around the world, we can follow Paul's request. Lord, give that missionary, whoever they are, give them a heart like Paul for the unsaved. Grow their love for those outside of Christ. Deepen their confidence in your gospel. And then open up doors of opportunities for them to share your word of the cross. Give them eyes to see those opportunities and wills to take advantage of them. Steadfast Church prays for their missionaries to be given global gospel opportunities. It leads into prayer number two. A Steadfast Church also prays for global gospel boldness. Global gospel boldness. Look at the next phrase in verse 3. Pray so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. Paul knows why he's in this Roman cell. It's because he spoke of Jesus as the only Savior. That's what mystery of Christ refers to. That's what we saw back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The mystery of Christ, what is that? God's mystery is Christ himself. Mystery refers to something unrevealed in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New. So Paul's message, the reason why he was taken into custody, is because he proclaimed that Jesus, the person of Jesus, came from heaven to earth to fulfill all those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, unrevealed in the Old Testament, who it would be, there's coming Messiah, now revealed in the New. It's Jesus. And it's Jesus who died in the sinner's place. It's Jesus who fulfills Isaiah 53. It's Jesus who rose again from the dead, Psalm 16. It's Jesus who has ascended to the Father and through his Spirit indwells and seals all those who are his. It's the mystery that God himself, it's staggering, that God himself in the person of Jesus died for his people and indwells his people and seals his people forever. That's why Paul is in chains. It's because the world hates that message. You need a savior, which means you're a sinner and you will be judged. The world hates it. So here in verse 3, Paul asks the church to specifically pray that his boldness would not wane. That they would pray for him to speak, verse 3, to speak forth, to not stay silent, to not cower in a corner when it comes to the mystery, the gospel of Christ. pray, Paul says, that I would fear God more than I fear man. How much do we need to pray that for our missionaries? They would fear God more than man. Paul says, pray that I would cherish the gospel more than I cherish my own comfort and freedom. How much do we need to pray that for those who we have sent out? Pray that I would not shrink back or compromise when I speak to the Roman guards who are chained to me. Not shrink back when I stand before Caesar so I can proclaim the gospel. It's an amazing confession. You know Paul. Paul was so bold, so forthright. And there's shipwrecks, right? There's beatings. Yet Paul knew that in and of himself, without being undergirded by the intercession of others, I'll say it again, without being undergirded by the intercession of others, he knew that he might shrink back in fear. That's Paul. That he might stay silent in weakness. It's a great reminder for us to not take the boldness of our global missionaries for granted. If Paul needed the Colossians' prayer for gospel boldness, then those whom we have sent on the mission field, they need our prayers for gospel boldness. Leads into verse 3, prayer number 3. Prayer number 3, a steadfast church also prays for its missionaries to have a global gospel clarity. A global gospel clarity. What is required of our missionaries when they are sent on the field? What does the Lord expect from their witness? And unfortunately, there are some churches that expect that they are going to have hundreds, thousands saved. They need 1,000 decisions this year for Jesus. If you're any less than that, you're a failure. Well, all God expects from his people is that we would speak his gospel with clarity, accuracy, and precision. That's all God expects. God does not expect any missionary to convert a sinner. That's a good thing because conversion of the sinner is God's sovereign work, not ours. This is why Paul asks the Colossians, again, verse 4, pray for us that I, here's the prayer, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Make it clear. Literally, that I may reveal it or make something clear by uncovering it. Pray for me, Paul says, that I would speak so that people will understand. That I will make it comprehensible, that I'll state it plainly, not confuse the issue. That is all we've been commanded to do, and then we let God take care of the rest. Turn to Mark chapter 4 for a moment. It's a great illustration of this, Mark chapter 4. You have the parable of the sower. We know the parable. There's one seed, multiple soils, one sower. The sower is Christ. Application, it's all those who sow the word. All that the sower is to do is to sow the seed in the soils. And then there's different responses to that. We see that from chapter 4, Mark 4, 13 and following. Look at verse 26, though. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon a soil. Well, that's the parable of soil and the sower. And then verse 27, and he goes to bed at night. So here's what our work entails. We sow the seed, we give the gospel, and then we go to sleep. That's what we do. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. Well, we know. How does the seed grow? It's when the Spirit's at work. So we can't manipulate. And unfortunately, there are some gospels, small g, gospels out there that try to manipulate our response. I can remember in the Bible college that I went to in Boston, and that one speaker came in, and they said, when you give the gospel, you have to think of yourself as a vacuum salesman. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You have to think of yourself as a vacuum salesman. And when you then offer the gospel, you need to offer in such a way that they can't say no. What? All we're responsible to do, give the gospel as clear as we can, and then let the Spirit change the heart. Our job is done. We go to sleep. Can go back to Colossians. We trust the Spirit to change the heart. We trust Romans 1:16 that the gospel rightly declared, accurately explained with the Spirit is indeed the power of God for salvation. That's what we trust. And so when we pray for our missionaries, we must pray for global gospel clarity because that's what God expects from them. And note, God answers these kinds of prayers from a steadfast church. In fact, if you turn back to Philippians, you can go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, another prison epistle written around the same time as Colossians. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 1:12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my arrest, my imprisonment have turned out for, and this is amazing, the greater progress of the gospel. So the Roman authorities thought they would end Paul's witness. They would silence Paul. In actuality, it progressed the testimony further. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become, again, amazing, well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The soldiers, Caesar's soldiers. God answered the Colossians' prayers. Paul recognized the door for the word that had been sovereignly opened. And Paul took advantage of that opportunity. He walked through the door. He was bold. He was clear. Those are the prayers the Colossians are praying on his behalf. Turn to the end of Philippians. Philippians 4:21. He was bold, clear, the Spirit was at work, so much so that Paul can end the letter. Greet every saint, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And now watch this. All the saints greet you, especially those of whose household? Caesar's household. They didn't know they were a mission field. Colossians pray, Paul speaks, God works. And so we need to ask ourselves as a church, are we this kind of steadfast church? Do we have a devotion to global gospel impact? Let's put it more specific, more personal. Are we the steadfast church that does not fall asleep in praying for our missionaries? That's the global gospel devotion of a steadfast church. It prays for its gospel workers. But that's not where the passage ends. That's not where a church's evangelism ends, which is why Paul transitions down to verse 5. And here's the steadfast church's devotion to local gospel impact. Local gospel impact. And there's two key words in the middle of verse 5. Two key words, conduct yourselves. That's the first one. This is now gospel work in Colossae, not Rome. Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, they're taking care of things in Rome. But now the Colossians need to take care of things in Colossae. Conduct yourselves, second key word, toward outsiders. Literally, them that are without. Outside the household of faith. These are folks within the Colossians community, but outside the Christian community. And Paul's command is that the Colossians would, verse 6, let their speech with these unbelievers, their speech always be with grace. Now, on the surface, We might conclude that Paul is writing about our daily words, our speech, with unbelief, just in a general sense, right? Casual conversation. That's not Paul's point here at all. The word translated speech here is the word logos. So this can mean speech, can mean talk, general sense, that is true. But throughout this letter, it has much more to do with specific gospel talk. This has a gospel meaning to it. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. This is the first time Paul uses the word logos, speech. 1:5, he writes that there is the word, the speech, the logos, same word, the logos of truth, and then he defines that word as the gospel. These are gospel words. Look at verse 25, 1:25. Paul, speaking of his own ministry, he says this, of this church I was made a minister so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the logos, the word, the speech, the word of God. And specifically, what is this word, this speech, this logos? Verse 26, it is the mystery, verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a word about Christ, his person, his work. This is a word about Christ and hope for the sinner, future glorification. Look at chapter 3. Verse 16, Paul commands that the word, the logos of Christ, richly dwell within you. The word about Christ, the word about the glories of his person, the wonder of his cross, and the emptiness of his tomb. The word of Christ. In fact, this is how Paul uses this word just three verses earlier. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Paul's asking that they would pray at the same time. That God will open up to us a door for what? For the word, the logos, the speech, which is the mystery of Christ. So Paul is not referring to the Colossians' speech in general. He's speaking specifically about their, our, gospel talk. And he's commissioning this church, he's commissioning us to be the mouthpiece for Christ and his cross. That would be our logos, our message, our speech. So yes, we must pray globally, yes. But we must also speak locally. It's needed. And then Paul tells us how to do that. Four strategies. Four local gospel strategies for the Colossians. This is how we can put this gospel speech, this logos, into practice in our everyday lives. Notice strategy number one. If we're going to reach this valley with the gospel, first and foremost, we must live a gospel-worthy life. If we're going to speak of the gospel, we must live a gospel-worthy life. That's verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Conduct yourselves. Peripateo, literally walk around. It's a word picture. Our life is a pilgrimage. Our life is a journey. Every day we take step after step. That's the image being conveyed. Walk this life, every step of this life, wherever you go, walk this life with wisdom. Walk it obediently, righteously. This is the opposite of living in foolishness. What is foolishness? Proverbs 10, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. So foolishness is wickedness. Foolishness is rebelling against God's standard of holiness. What is wisdom? It's putting into practice God's commands. That's wisdom. You put into practice what God has said. And thus, conducting yourself with wisdom means this. We live in such a way that we apply, we put into practice the truths of God clearly revealed. The difficulty in the Christian life is not putting into practice the things that God hasn't clearly revealed. It's putting into practice things that God has clearly revealed. And this is where our local gospel impact begins. And notice, it does not begin when we talk about the gospel. It's not where it begins. It begins when we live out a gospel-worthy life and live so contrary to the norm that the outsider cannot help but notice it. They know they're an outsider. And Paul starts here because he knows the temptation these Colossians would face when they left the safety of their church walls. It's the same temptation we face every time we leave this building. It's supposed to be at noon, 12:05. It's the same temptation. And you know what it is, to conform ourselves to this world. That's the temptation we face. To blend in. To blend in order to be accepted. And we can justify it. We can put Christian words to it. We can justify it. We can say, well, here's why I'm doing it. Because if the world likes me, then they'll like Jesus. But Paul says here, the outsider needs the exact opposite of that. The exact opposite. They need us to reject this world's wisdom, to reject its values, philosophies, standards. And they need us to live so contrary to those things that we actually don't blend in. What do? We stand out. To live according to true wisdom. To put into practice God's never morphing, always righteous, always applicable word. And that's where gospel impact begins. Begins with our life of wisdom. It leads into strategy number two. It can't stop there. It begins there. And again, making it personal. If we're going to reach this valley with the gospel, then we must take advantage of every gospel opportunity. We must take advantage of every gospel opportunity. Strategy number two. Notice the next phrase in verse 5. Making the most of the opportunity. So the flow of thought is this: if you truly live a gospel-worthy life, then you will have gospel-related opportunities provided. So the first half of verse 5 leads into the second half of verse 5. I think this is freeing because Paul's not calling the Colossians to live lives. I'm going to put it this way, I'll explain it. He's not calling the Colossians to live lives of direct evangelism. Let me explain that. He's not talking here about the Colossians speaking the gospel just out of the blue. It's not what he's commanding the Colossians to do here. He's not calling the Colossians to explain the gospel to someone they've never met before or to go on the street corner and hold up a sign. That's not the command. Now, can you do that? Sure, but usually the people who have the gift of what? Evangelism do that. What Paul has in mind here is what I would refer to as responsive evangelism or opportunistic evangelism or in the flow of life evangelism. These are evangelistic opportunities initiated by the outsider, someone you know, based upon your gospel-worthy life that you're living. This is not the only place we see this. 1 Peter 3. Peter, in the midst of persecution, says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Live according to the lordship of Jesus, according to wisdom, gospel-worthy life. And when you do, you must always be ready to make a defense, to state clearly, to make the most of the opportunity to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's in the flow of life evangelism. I think that's freeing. And why is it that Paul's commanding this kind of evangelism? Well, because these opportunities are from God himself. They are from God. That's what the word opportunity means. It's the word kairos. It refers to not just chronology, but it refers to a special kind of time. A special kind of time. There's two Greek words for time in the New Testament. Chronos, referring to duration. But here, kairos, referring to significance. This is referring to a sovereign moment, specifically chosen by God. The same word is used to describe the appointed time, the kairos of Christ's death. Specific moment. Or the chosen time of Christ's return. And that's the word Paul chooses here, bringing us into redemptive history. Whenever your gospel-worthy life sparks an unbeliever to ask why you live so contrary to everything this world holds dear, and maybe the problem is we're not living so contrary, but when our gospel-worthy life sparks that question, Paul says this, recognize that as a kairos moment, a sovereignly chosen event within redemptive history that God himself has put in front of you. Relate it back to verse 3. This is your open door to walk through. This is God's answer to someone praying for your gospel impact. And Paul says, when this opportunity presents itself, do not waste it, but make the most of it. That's a marketplace term. Literally, buy it up. Let me ask you, who went to the new Ross by Grocery Outlet? Anyone go to the new Ross? No one wants to admit it, but I know you have, right? And you've gone there because you think there's great deals, right? Opening, great deals. That's the same idea of this word. It's a marketplace term. Just like you would do at a 90% off sale at a department store, you'd buy everything up and figure it out later. Paul says, take full advantage of every gospel moment God brings your way. One commentator writes this, there is never a time, according to Paul, when our responsibilities to the outsider can be out of mind. Always we must be praying that opportunities for the gospel will be given by God. Always we must gladly take those opportunities. Always, we must use the fleeting moments for Christian response when people give us opportunities. And always, we must seek words that will awaken the unbeliever's appetite for the things of Christ. That's strategy number two. Local gospel impact requires us to take advantage of every gospel opportunity that comes our way. Leads into strategy number three. We must always speak graciously with unbelievers. We must always speak graciously. Let's put it another way. Do not needlessly offend. Do not needlessly offend. Now that the opportunity to explain the gospel has arisen because of our gospel-worthy life, verse 5, verse 6 says, let your speech, and you can stop here, let your speech, it's not enough to live differently from the world. That's not enough. It never has been. That has saved no one. Gospel-worthy life is not an end in itself. The gospel must be communicated. Faith comes from hearing. Speech, again here, let your speech, these are gospel words. Let them always be with grace. You are always ready. And now you're always gracious. It's the very opposite of being offensive. This is gracious in the sense of being pleasant, kind, courteous, respectful, polite. That's why Paul defines graciousness here as being seasoned, our words being seasoned with salt. Our words must be seasoned, flavorful, not repulsive, not ugly. right? Not demeaning or haughty. Flavored with humility and grace. Speak the truth in love. 1 Peter 3, always be ready for the hope that is in you with gentleness. This means that as Christians, rather than looking for arguments or fights or debates, we search for gospel inroads. We ask probing questions. When a friend or a neighbor talks about evil in the world, we're ready. We ask them, why do you think that action is evil? Why do you think it's evil? That's a probing question. Or we ask them, who determines what is right and what is wrong? Who determines good and evil? Who determines that? Maybe we ask our coworker the reason why they're working. Why are you working here? That's an inroad for you to summarize the gospel you heard last week. Right, you work, why? Because there's a greater master, a greater Lord. You can ask your friend, your neighbor, coworker about their religion. Where do they get their information about God? Do they think there's a heaven or a hell? You can ask your neighbor when he talks about the beautiful day. You can say, who do you think created this world? Who do you think is the beautiful creator? So all of those questions are just bridges. They're not debates. They're just bridges that lead to gospel, truth, gracious, gentle, loving ways of turning everyday speech into a logos, gospel conversations. Local gospel impact requires us to speak graciously to an unbeliever. It leads into strategy number four. Local gospel impact means that we are prepared to speak gospel truth. We're prepared to speak gospel truth. Last phrase of verse 6. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. Will there be questions that arise when you turn a conversation to the gospel? Paul says, absolutely, expect it. But be ready to respond. Be ready and prepared with a gospel answer, gospel truth. Be ready to tell the outsider about God. The beautiful day, tell him about the beautiful creator. Tell that neighbor that God has created us and thus owns us. Tell him that this beautiful creator is perfectly holy and thus hates sin. And thus, this holy creator requires perfect holiness from all who will be in his presence. Be ready for that statement. What a beautiful day this is. Means here, explaining the hopelessness of mankind. Now, given that holy standard, we all fall short and will always fall short. That sin resides not just outside of us in the world. Why is this world so evil? Here's why. Because evil resides where? In the heart. That none of us can reach God by any good work or personal effort. That only death is in store for us, physical death, spiritual death. But there's hope. We explain who Jesus is. He's the only answer for sinful man. He's the God-man. He lived that perfect life required of us. That's how gracious God is. He sends his son to live on our behalf. He dies that sacrificial death we deserve. He exhausts God's wrath for all who will believe and be saved, exhausting the wrath of holy, transcendent God. And then he did the impossible. He physically rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death, showcasing that God accepted his sacrifice. There's proof. But he's not done. He's coming back. And he's coming back to save his people and judge everyone else. And thus we're ready to explain what God requires for all who will come to him for salvation. That this holy God, because of Christ, he requires repentance from sin. A turning, relinquishing of any and all known sin, and thus falling in full faith, resting alone in Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death and glorious resurrection for our salvation and acceptance by God. And all of that comes from the statement, what a beautiful day it is. Being prepared to answer the unbeliever means that you have a handle on the gospel. This is your speech, your logos. And thus you're prepared to speak on behalf of him. This is the gospel impact a steadfast church should long to have. Why? Because a steadfast church is not satisfied with sound theology or holiness of life. Please do not be satisfied with sound theology or holiness of life. There's more. A steadfast church must also carry out the Great Commission. A steadfast church must also be devoted to global gospel work that's fueled by gospel prayer and devoted to local gospel impact, ready to make the most of the opportunities the Lord gives us daily. Here's the question. How does EBC stack up to this standard? We want to say that EBC is a steadfast church, right? That's what we want to say. Question, how does EBC stack up to the standard? Maybe chapters 1, 2, and 3, we've nailed it. What about chapter 4? Let's make it more specific. Are you yourself? Are you yourself an active participant in the steadfastness of this church? Father, you have given us a glorious message that this valley needs. And you have placed us in areas so that we would have those kairos moments. Will we be faithful to you? And our prayer is that we would be. Which means that we need a boldness and a clarity. Which means that we need to have a greater love for you than a fear of man. Bring conviction to us. Allow us to value gospel work abroad and here. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.